Word and the opportunity to gather here in order to study its content. We understand that by taking within our souls your immutable scriptures, that we are able to think on a higher plane as we face the exigencies of our day. Therefore, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this morning in our studies. And we also understand that our ability to comprehend truth is a grace provision, and these grace provisions are supplied to us each day, and that for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. It appears in the day in which we live, we've lost all of our heroes. It seems that as we move further toward the 21st century, there is even an effort to degrade the few we have left. This degradation process is designed to bring about some sort of balance, some sort of equality to a national condition that lacks integrity, that lacks moral courage, and that lacks content of thought that can elevate the mundane to a higher plane. And as a result of this degenerative process, we are entering into an era in which we have no orientation to truth, and there is a failure, and there is even an incapacity to recognize the differences between right and wrong. As we grow up, we acquire from various influences the concepts of right and wrong. If we live in an era and in a zeitgeist and in a culture which provides for us these principles. I was fortunate in that I was born in 1941, and thus my formative years were in the 40s and the 50s, and that is a period in which we had heroes. I would like to introduce our study of Joshua today with a little highlight. It's a highlight in the sense that it is an obituary, but an obituary about a person that I look on as a hero. It's interesting to me that as I read up on this man of late, it's been several years ago, I didn't realize what impact he had had on my life. But we're running out of heroes, and I thought I would give a nod to this one and then introduce today our next hero, Joshua. Joshua will emerge as a biblical hero. He is one of the few men in Scripture that is classified as a servant of the Lord. I read from the September-October issue, 1998, of the American Cowboy magazine. It is an editorial written by its editor, Jesse F. Mullins, and it is entitled, Until We Meet Again. Subtitle, Happy Trails, Roy Rogers. Roy, the name itself means king. Rogers was borrowed from Will Rogers, as the man admitted in his autobiography. And the man lived up to the names, for he started out as Leonard Sly. He came into the world in November of 1911, born to an Ohio couple of modest means, and went out on July 6, 1998, as the king of the cowboys. In one sense, Rogers was more of a 20th century figure than anyone who's in the public eye today. When people look back centuries from now on this or any other century, they'll look to the heart of the century to determine its truest essence. The years that fall on the cusp of the century, the 1900s and the 1990s, are almost as much a part of the preceding or approaching century as they are of their own. The 20th century is best defined by the mid-century years. And was any American more popular in 1950 than Roy Rogers. His career straddled mid-century as perfectly as Rogers himself straddled trigger at the end of one of his famous running mounts. The watershed point in his career came in 1951 when Rogers made the transition from the movie world to the television medium. According to biographer Robert W. Phillips, it was in the 1950s that Rogers took the country by storm. He was the hottest thing going in the 50s, Phillips said. There were the re-released movies in the theaters every week, and every Sunday night you'd have him on television, and at the drugstore you'd find him on comic books. Sears Roebuck stores had a whole section devoted to him called the Roy Rogers Corral. His was the second largest character-related merchandising bonanza in the world, only behind Walt Disney. Rogers' face appeared on 2.5 million boxes of Post cereal. Throughout the 1950s, Rogers' personal appearances at fairs and rodeos broke attendance records across the country. The Roy Rogers Show was the most popular kids' show and most popular Western for much of its run. In 1952, there were 5 million members on the rolls of the Roy Rogers Riders Club, me included. In 1956, the Roy Rogers comics were selling at a rate of 2 million copies per issue. While in Virginia, I went tagged along with Joe Henner and Shannon to an antique store. This is where they take you to be bored. And I ran across lunch boxes in perfect condition, Roy Rogers lunch boxes, $110 a piece. I was reaching for my credit card and Joe Henner stopped me. It's just a cliche to say that someone is bigger than life, but that's just precisely what he was, Phillips added. And it's what he's still been all these years. Because of the disparity there is today in not having anything close to what he was. You try to sell a television show today and talk about values, and you'll get a lot of phones hung up on you. He was bigger than life, but he always believed that he was in the grip of something bigger than himself. As he said, there's something that people have, something in them that touches people, that they don't even know anything about themselves. I don't know why I became so popular. It's amazing how things happen. I always say I must be where God wants me or I wouldn't be here. Fortunately for his millions of fans, Rogers was not the victim of smears or other personal attacks such as are so often directed at public figures today. Not that anyone could have found anything to smear about him. When John F. Kennedy was pilloried in a biography released last summer, an opinion piece in the Los Angeles Times called attention to this growing tendency to tear down all celebrities and public figures, historical and contemporary, bad or good. As P.H. Gibbon wrote, "The age of heroes is over." Here's his quote. "Until World War I, the ideology of heroism was intact and influential in Anglo-American culture. It permeated parlors, schools, farms, and factories. It could be found in novels and newspapers and eulogies, on statues everywhere, in inscriptions on public buildings, and engraved on tombstones. Heroes instruct us in greatness and remind us of our better and braver selves. Heroes strengthen the ordinary citizen trying to live decently," Gibbon wrote. "Yet we have created a culture in which our children are denied permission to admire." John Wayne, as straightforward and well-intentioned as he was, has been treated with contempt by many in the media and by at least one recent biographer. In the light of what happened to Wayne, it's possible that Rogers was spared similar indignities merely because the detractors thought him an unnecessary target. Had they wanted to smear him, they probably would have found a way. Wayne, on the other hand, made movies that posed a more direct challenge. The cynics perceived him as a threat to their values or their lack thereof. Rogers was a maker of kids' westerns. They ignored him because they didn't consider him worthy of their cynicism. That's where you do your damage. You get a hold of the child's soul and teach him principles of integrity, which Rogers' movies did. But the irony is that he overturned their schemes like no one else. In his dominion of the mass culture of the 40s, 50s, and much of the 60s, he sowed the seeds of wholesomeness, moral courage, honesty, and sacrifice. Those seeds took root. Those millions of kids, they've not forgotten, they will not forget. Roy Rogers was a hero in life as on the screen. When America laid its white-hatted one down to rest in a California field, if nothing else was certain, there was this. He made a difference, and there is a happier trail before us. Well, take that as you will. I verbalized this from this article in order to amplify the concept of a need for heroes. When I was in Houston and taught prep school there, I was trying to get across the point that there are heroes outside of the Bible. My duty was to teach Daniel, and Daniel is a Bible hero. So were his three buddies over in chapter 3 as well as chapter 1. And so many of the kids would say, well, sure, these guys can do these things because they're Bible heroes. But we can't be expected to measure up to these kinds of exploits. And so I began to accumulate a list of people in our nation's history and some from world history that had demonstrated integrity and courage and strength of character under maximum pressure in life, many of whom had used biblical principles as the source of their endurance. And then on one occasion, I asked them to draw up their list of stars, entertainers, sports figures that they had displayed on their room's walls. And it was interesting who was there, and they would be the kind of people you would expect in that day and time. And then I asked them to please draw up a list of characters, individuals, heroes, if you will, that they would look upon as national heroes, true heroes of America's wars, true heroes of America's founding, and so on. And they drew up quite an interesting list that always included such men as Douglas MacArthur, Theodore Roosevelt, Stonewall Jackson, Robert E. Lee, and some even included R.B. Thieme. And we had quite an interesting list going there. Well, I would like to submit to you that today we're going to begin a formal study of a biblical hero. And this biblical hero is named Joshua. And in the Old Testament Hebrew, Joshua is the same as the Greek Jesus. Both mean Jehovah is salvation. And we start out at Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which is entitled The Command for Conquest. Now, I think it might be appropriate to begin this study by observing the viewpoint of the book of Joshua by certain prominent individuals. The book is considered by some to be a treatise on leadership, and we will study the doctrine of leadership from the biblical view as we move through our studies. We also would note that a couple of our nation's most highly respected leaders regarded Joshua as a source of inspiration and guidance for them. General Douglas A. MacArthur listed Joshua among those men whom he considered to be the greatest generals of history. President Theodore Roosevelt often said that the book was his favorite, and he quoted from it often in his speeches. And I think it of particular interest that modern historians accept the biblical account of the conquest of Canaan as historically accurate. We theologians welcome them into the fraternity of biblical eisegetics. And I would like to quote from Paul Johnson. Many of you know Paul Johnson. He's written quite a number of books of late, over the last decade or so, on various eras of world history. And the one from which I would like to quote this morning is his A History of the Jews, published in 1987, and I quote from page 42. With the entry into and conquest of Canaan, archaeological evidence confirms or illuminates the biblical record. The book of Joshua, called after the Israelites' first great military commander, can now be regarded as essentially an historical account. Joshua, son of Nun, tribe of Ephraim, was Moses' security chief, acting as his bodyguard in Sinai and commanding the guard of the tent. He means by that the tabernacle. He established his military reputation during the wanderings and the desperate encounter at Rephidim with a band commanded by the Sheikh Amalek. Just before his death, Moses transferred the leadership to Joshua and set him over the congregation at a solemn public ceremony. Thus Joshua began and to a great extent completed the conquest of Canaan. Joshua, at the time of the invasion of Canaan, was in his 80s. He was not only a man of wisdom, but also possessed the endowment of the Holy Spirit. His experiences in the Hornada, his apprenticeship under Moses, and his divine appointment by the Lord made him the perfect leader for the Israelites. As the believer grows in grace and learns doctrine, he eventually gets to the point where he begins to reevaluate his life in the light of God's Word. As he starts to consider his proper place in God's plan, he often questions whether he's doing what he should be doing. This can lead to what we call Operation Overthink and notions of quitting his job, attending seminary, becoming a missionary or an evangelist, or even, horror of horrors, a pastor, divesting himself of his possessions or giving his assets to some Christian organization, dumping his wife, now declared not his right woman. However, the proper place for the believer is first and foremost in Bible class. There is no reason to make changes in your life until there is a clear and unmistakable guidance perceived from principles of biblical truth and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Until then, you are to maintain the status quo in which you find yourself. We must all remember that we as believers are in God's plan, and He will not use us ahead of His schedule. All things must occur on God's timing, not ours, on God's agenda, not ours, and under the power of the Spirit, not ours. Joshua thus becomes an encouragement to be patient and to wait upon the Lord. At the time he assumed command of the Israelite army, he was about 80 years of age. The principle that emerges here is that God uses prepared men. Their ages are inconsequential. Joshua had been prepared in the Hornada under the aegis of Moses. He was Moses' special forces commander at Rephidim, his aide-de-camp at Sinai, his assistant at the tabernacle, his protege at the Sinai Military Academy, and ultimately general of the armies and governor of Israel. It was a 40-year-long training experience. Patience, patience, patience. Not only does God use prepared men, when He does so, He has taken the necessary time to prepare the men He appoints. Jesus Christ, therefore, controls history, and men must always assume they are unprepared. Therefore, whenever God removes a man from a position of leadership, He always has someone prepared to carry on in His place. Leaders come and go. God's plan moves on. Joshua never promoted himself as Moses' successor. Joshua didn't audition for the job of general of the armies. Joshua did not volunteer to lead the invasion of Canaan. God commissioned him governor of Israel. God recruited him to be general of the armies, and God commanded him to take the land. But he did these things in his own good time. On the other hand, it is sobering to remember that God's permissive will often allows men to remove their leaders from duty and from duly appointed positions of power. But the Scripture is clear that revolutions, coups d'etat, and assassinations are never approved of by the justice of God, and nothing good ever comes from it. But no matter what the circumstances, whenever a leadership transition occurs, it produces a crisis for the citizens of that nation. In the case of a leader's death, a power vacuum is created, causing uncertainty and anxiety among the people as they consider whether the abilities and attributes of the successor can measure up to the task. Our nation, conceivably and potentially, may be entering into that phase of instability. That remains to be seen, and I would suggest that as believers in Jesus Christ and realizing the principle that Jesus Christ controls history, that we are in His care, protection, and provision, that these things are of little interest to us. We observe them historically, and quite often there are ways in which we can observe the machinations of the sinful nature as it is played out on our home TV screen. We're able to see the application, the utilization, and even the perfection of the three arrogant skills. We're able to see projection and denial. We're able to understand self-absorption as never before, self-denial, all of these things surrounding self-justification. These are ways in which we can see the negative aspects of biblical truth portrayed for us in a bit of a drama, more soap opera-esque maybe, but a drama nonetheless. And so as we observe these things, we should be aware that if this is taken out to its conclusion, and that conclusion is impeachment or resignation, there will be a power vacuum which will occur, and we have a system of government that has provided for a replacement. There will be, however, instability among many as they begin to consider whether or not the successor can measure up to the task. Well, even so, God's taken the time to prepare the people as well. The people of Israel are prepared for the transition of leadership. He had ordered both a public commissioning of Joshua as Moses' successor and also a public change of command ceremony following the Transjordan campaign and Moses' commencement address that we know as Deuteronomy. Encamped on the banks of the Jordan, Joshua is now ensconced in a place of power and authority over all Israel. He is their new leader. His duty is to stand in the gap and lead the people of the second generation into the land promised them and their forefathers by the God of Israel. Joshua's moment in history has now arrived. He is God's specially chosen man for the crisis. And the attribute which most qualifies Joshua for his leadership role is his genuine humility. For without genuine humility, no man, no matter how well prepared or how highly talented, can ever successfully lead men into battle or a people into freedom. We learn in Joshua 1, verse 1, that Joshua is the Lord's chosen warrior to accomplish these things for his people Israel. And so in verse 1, we meet the replacement of Moses. In the New American Standard, it reads this way, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying." The verse begins in the English translation, "Now it came about after the death of Moses." The Hebrew words which open the book are Y-Hi. "And it came about." You have a copulative conjunction "and" introducing this book. Some points on the word "and." Point one, we're exegeting. The word "and" links the book of Joshua with Deuteronomy. The word "and" links the book of Joshua with Deuteronomy, indicating that it is a continuation of that which is found in Deuteronomy. Two, this is another nuance in Scripture which speaks of divine authorship. I'm going to show you something as we move through our analysis here that will, the reason I'm doing this is to demonstrate another technique in which you can supply your souls with courage and confidence that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and not an accumulation of the musings of men. Point three, the book of Genesis has no "and" at the head of its opening verse, since it is obviously the beginning. Bereshit is what begins Genesis. However, point four, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers all begin with a copulative conjunction "and," which indicates that the first four books are a unit, all linked together in this fashion. Now, I'm just going to take my Bible, New American Standard, and I will whip through this for you in order to show you a little bit about how this works. You can open up to the last verse of Genesis and read this. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, the New American Standard lets Exodus begin this way. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. But it's "and." So we have, Joseph was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Exodus 1:1. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his own household. And you work down to verse 6, and Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. Then you move it to the end of Exodus and you read this. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Leviticus 1:1. And the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting, saying. We introduce the tabernacle in Exodus. We get it constructed. In Leviticus, the Lord calls Moses in, and he's going to instruct him on how to teach doctrine through the Levitical sacrifices and offerings, as well as the furniture in the tabernacle. We go to the end of Leviticus. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of the meeting, etc., etc. And Numbers is where the Lord has them now prepared to go take the land. They have the law, they have the ritual, they have the information, they have the leadership, they have the direction of the Shekinah glory. They now begin to march forward toward Canaan. And you know the Kadesh Barnea episode and the failure and the subsequent 40-year wandering. The end of Numbers. These are the commandments and the ordinances which the Lord commanded to the sons of Israel through Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho. Deuteronomy kicks off, but it doesn't have an "and." It therefore separates itself away from the other four books. Therefore, it is a transitional book. It starts out by saying, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan, in the Hornada, in the Arabah, etc. And what Deuteronomy does is conclude the Torah by giving a synopsis and a reiteration. So, point five. The book of Deuteronomy, although a completion of the other four, does not begin with the conjunction, but the pronoun "these." These are the words which Moses spoke. And this is where Moses begins his commencement address for the graduating class of the Sinai Seminary. Point six. As we have learned, Deuteronomy is a synopsis, reiteration, and review of the first four books of the Pentateuch. It implores the second generation to make it their source for guidance for both life and godliness in taking and securing the land. He is saying to the second generation, which is positive, I have taught you the following things over the last 40 years. I want to review these things and make them crystal clear in your mind, emphasizing certain aspects, so that it will become your inventory of ideas for guidance regarding all of the exigencies you're about to face as you enter into the land. submit to these standards. You are to orient to them. They are to be your light and your guide. These are the wheel tracks of righteousness that will take you to victory. In other words, point eight, Moses gives a summary of what they've learned at the Sinai Seminary and then challenges them to not only remember these things, but if success is to accompany their entry into the land, they must make daily application of its mandates. I implore you, as you gather here for these boring Bible classes, that we take the time to do these things in order to illustrate principles, in order to dig out of Scripture concepts which are solid, buried, and found in their original source, the eternal Logos. They are divine thought. They are designed for you to understand, not for its academic beauty, not for the fact that it makes good sense logically, but that you are to make it a part of your inventory of ideas for decision making and problem solving on a day by day basis. This is where you elevate your thinking to that of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. This is where you associate yourself with that level of thought known only to the God of this universe and befuddles the minds of fallen men. They can't think on this level. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You are a superior intellect, a new spiritual species. You are a cut above. You are spiritual aristocracy. You are better than they, and you need to act it. A lot of heat comes down on aristocrats, by the way. You can dig back in any aristocrat's history and find out that they did tawdry things. However, they were able to conduct themselves in genteel society. They knew when, let's say, to not be caught with their pants down, although their pants were allegedly down on a number of occasions. But they had a little class, and they were able to present themselves in such a fashion that they did not offend others around them. And in our day of mass media, you can just offend people around you, and it can be broadcast from coast to coast. For example, I'm understanding that I am offending people globally as I stand here and teach now. And I get these little emails from Paul, people misunderstanding something that I say. That's just wonderful. They're paying attention. And these are very few, by the way, that we have an overwhelming positive response to our website. Nevertheless, if you're going to stand up and say anything today, you will offend someone. And it shows the great deal of hypersensitivity that we have in the land. Agree with me or I will besmirch you and that kind of thing. The issue is the Word of God. What does it have to say? And Moses is saying to this second generation, I have taught you these things. And if you are going to be victorious, you must apply these things under maximum pressure. The first generation was taught these things, and they said, we don't like the way that sounds. It's too hard. I can't. That's too simple. We want to go back to the pots of meat and the garlic. What's with the garlic, you think? I mean, that shows a distorted soul right there. They want to go back to the garlic and the leeks and what God knows what, maybe Brussels sprouts. What do you think? Let's go back to that. And they wanted to go back into slavery as we do when we submit to the temptations of the sinful nature. We go back to the slavery of the first husband. If we're going to be victorious, if we're going to see the outworking of what God desires for us to have in the hostile environment of the devil's world, we have to be willing to go to war, and we have to be willing to use the artillery God gives us if we're going to win victories. And that's what Joshua is all about. Joshua says, do this, follow me, remember the word of God, make application, and you will be victorious. And otherwise, you lose. And Moses starts it all off with Deuteronomy. He gives the big review. And he challenges them to not only remember these things, but if success is to accompany their entry into the land, they must make daily application of the mandates. 9. Joshua begins with the word and, indicating that it is now time for them to apply what they know. And when Moses, actually Joshua, finishes off Deuteronomy, Moses dies, you know. And Moses was a genius. There was not much Moses couldn't do, but the one thing he couldn't do was complete Deuteronomy while dead. And so Joshua does this for him. So we have the death of Moses in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, and then we have the final few verses penned by Joshua. And the final two verses say, "All the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." Joshua 1:1. And it came about after the death of Moses. We link Joshua with Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the clarion call. Go take the land. Use the word of God as your guide and direction. Joshua 1:1, we have change of command on the banks of the Jordan River with a mandate. This is your new leader. Go take the land. So they're linked. Interestingly, point 10, the four books which follow Deuteronomy all begin with a copulative conjunction and. So point 11, in order to appreciate point 10, it is important to understand the sequence in which the books of the Old Testament are arranged in the Hebrew Bible. You have what I would call a Christian Bible, and it is not arranged like a Jewish Bible. They believe the Bible is the Old Testament, and once you finish Chronicles, you're done. So we need to look at it from the standpoint of the Jew. It has three major divisions. You have a handout entitled "The Sequence and Arrangement of the Tripartite Hebrew Canon." Tripartite means three parts or divisions. Division number one, the Pentateuch. It is called by the Jews the Torah. It is made up of five books. We've just reviewed them: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The second division is called the Prophets, or the Navi'im, made up of eight books divided into two categories. Category number one is called the Former Prophets. It is made up of four books: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. The asterisk by Samuel and Kings indicates that in Christian Bibles, it is divided into two books. But they're not in the Jewish Bible, just one. So four books make up the former prophets: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. The second category of the second division, called the prophets, is named the latter prophets and is made up of three books. I also should point out that there are four books in two subcategories. So to repeat that, division number two is called the prophets, or the Nevi'im. Eight books divided into two categories. Category one, the former prophets. Category two, the latter prophets, made up of four books and two subcategories. Subcategory one, the major prophets, made up of three books: Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Second subcategory, the minor prophets, made up of one book, according to the Jews, called the 12. The 12 are the 12 small books that you see at the end of your Christian Old Testament. They are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, the third division is called the writings, or the Ketuvim, made up of 11 books in three sections. Section 1, the poetical books: Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Secondly, the five rolls, or the hagiographa, meaning five rolls. The five rolls have five books, or the Megillah, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And finally, the third subsection here is the historical books. There are three of them: Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles are also divided into two books in the Christian Bible. Now, with this handout in hand, we proceed to point 12. Please note the first division called the Torah. Its first book is Genesis, whose opening word is Bereshith, in the beginning. The following three books of the Torah, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, begin with the copulative conjunction and. And we've noted that a moment ago. 14. This indicates that these three books are linked to Genesis and to each other, indicating a progressive revelation and the formation of a unit of Scripture. It is a progressive revelation. They're all one. And you go from one to the other, linked by a copulative conjunction and. Point 15. Deuteronomy does not begin with this conjunction, but rather forms a transition from what comes before and gives direction for what lies ahead. It is a transitional book, a summary, a reiteration, a reminder. And then it is used as a motivation for what is about to occur. This is going to be the watchtower for all of those who plan to take the land. If you're going to be victorious, this has to be fresh on your mind. So 16, Deuteronomy is Moses' summary of the first four books and his admonition for the second generation to utilize it as a source of guidance and leadership as they take and hold the promised land. You have great promises which have been given to you. You have a marvelous inheritance. You can be somebody. God's made you somebody by giving you phenomenal assets at the moment of your spiritual birth. Being somebody in the invisible war does not mean headlines. It does not mean wide acclaim. It does not mean recognition from your fellow man. It means victory in the unseen war. It means to win accolades from the angelic observers. It means to qualify for escrow blessings from Jesus Christ, who takes care of your escrow in heaven until he can convey it to you once you have the capacity. Every Jew was promised the land. Every one of them could have gone there. What was the only qualification to get in? The courage and the strength to get up and go. That's all they had to do. Do you have the courage? Do you have the confidence to go take the land? God said, I'll be with you. All you have to do is do it. I'll protect you. I will provide for you. I'm just telling you, the land is yours. Go take it. The whole first generation said, it's too hard, I can't. The second generation had the courage and the confidence to believe they could do it. That God was going to provide everything that they needed for both life and godliness, that he could part rivers, that he could bring down walls, that he could defeat the enemy. They believed it because God said it. And that is the message to us. There are rivers to cross. There are mountains to climb, and you can't do it without the power of the Word of God in your soul. We're going to study the River Jordan. It's not a creek. It's not the white. It's not the black. It's not those little piddly rivers you take your little canoes on. This is a major league river. This is the mother of rivers in the Middle East, when it is in flood season. And when I describe for you and show you on the board the Jordan Rift Valley and how it is nothing but a funnel. It is a funnel. And when water starts coming down in the spring off of Mount Hermon and the tributaries that flow into the Jordan, and it takes a dip down from 690 feet below sea level at the Sea of Galilee and plunges to 1,300 feet below sea level at its mouth at the Dead Sea over 65-mile stretch. and the width of that river is almost a mile, and you're going to cross it with your animals and your babies? I don't think so. We'll examine it in detail, not only here, but when we get to the passage in Joshua 3:15, which tells us it's in flood stage, when we actually have to cross it, just the mandate to cross it here. See, that's the thing that fascinates me about the second generation. Joshua here in a few verses is going to be given a mandate, verse 2, cross this Jordan right here. And they're looking out there at that mad rushing water, passing by at 1,700 cubic meters per second. They never said a word. You know what they said? Okay, we'll cross. We'll cross. And they never questioned the order. And when Joshua said, get yourselves ready to cross. I want the priesthood up front with the Ark of the Covenant. I want everyone else, the army, to fall in behind and the people follow them. And we're going to cross this river. Nobody said, I'm sure there may have been some murmuring. There always is. We can't cross that river. Look at that. Not much, because it's not recorded in Scripture. They headed them up and they moved them out. And then God took care of the details. And that is the challenge for you. You will meet one day a river you cannot cross. But with the Word of God in your soul, you'll have the confidence in Him and the courage toward the circumstance to do it anyhow. And this is where we're going in this study, to build confidence and courage. Do you believe the Word of God, and are you willing to apply its principles on faith in the face of overwhelming circumstances? That's the issue, and I will pound it home until you're sick of it. Confidence and courage, that's the issue of this book. Well, Moses' summary of the first four books and his admonition for the second generation to utilize it, Deuteronomy, as a source of guidance and leadership as they take and hold the promised land. Consequently, 17. We note the second division of the Old Testament is called the prophets. Take note of the first category called the former prophets. It contains four books: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. 18. Each book opens with the connective conjunction Y-Hi, best translated and after, and following this, or and then. 19. This indicates that all the books in the former prophets category are linked together, forming the second division of the Hebrew canon, and it is introduced by Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, therefore, gives all of the information the people in the next four books are going to need and to be successful in the land. And they're all linked together by these conjunctions. Point 20, thus we are able to observe the organization of divine revelation. 21, the first four books of the Torah give a history of the people of Israel outside the land, beginning with Adam down through Moses. The first four books of the Torah give a history of the people outside the land, beginning with Adam and going down through Moses. 22. Deuteronomy is a transitional book that reviews that history with emphasis on the law given in the second, third, and fourth books. The emphasis on the law is because that information is the only completed canon these people have, and it gives guidance and direction for victory in the land. Point 23. The next eight books, beginning with Joshua and going through 2 Kings, I'm referencing a Christian Bible now, and you do have to go in and remove Ruth mentally. Ruth doesn't belong there. The next eight, beginning with Joshua and going through 2 Kings, gives a history of the people of Israel in the land. 24. The key to the transition is the death of Moses, followed immediately by the Lord's initial mandates to Joshua as the new leader of his people. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, "And it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying," verse 2, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel." And we'll take up verse 2 at a quarter till the hour.